As I watched the proud Medford marching band at halftime during football games, I have to admit that I feel bad for the flute players. Okay? Let me tell you why. I feel bad for flute players. They always are stuck way in the back. Do you notice that at halftimes? I don't understand that. I can't hear them very well back there. As the trumpets and trombones blare their bold notes and the percussion players pound away, it takes a trained ear to hear the high notes of our flute players. So, inquiring minds wanted to know, so I reached out to our own Mr. Wernberg and I asked him, what's the deal? And he was more than kind to tell me the structure and rationale of a marching band. It's quite interesting. And what I learned is that there is indeed a rhyme and a reason why all the members do what they do, stand where they stand, and follow who they follow. Big surprise, right? And friends, it's all done to bring over 100-member band together in harmony. Some members in the band lead, others follow. Some members seem to get more noticed, and others not so much. The flutes, if you're curious about the flutes, Rob told me the flutes support the trumpets. They're there to complement the trumpets and particularly the higher end. Now, think how that might get construed. The trumpets get the main stage and the flutes get tucked in the back. You know, that's not a very glamorous way of putting it. But you know, when you think of the big picture, when that's what's most important, when all the band members and their parents are not reaching for personal glory, beautiful music can be made. And you know, this reminds me a lot of the body of Christ and the harmony that we're working to find with one another. And like a band, the church has a particular structure with different elements and people and responsibilities. Some people seem to get noticed more, others not so much. Some in the body lead, others follow. But everyone, though, is needed to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And of course, the church's drum major is the Lord Jesus Christ. We march to His beat. He takes us where He wants to lead us. He is our head. He is our true pastor and shepherd, overseeing our souls. And the Lord Jesus has appointed a handful of section leaders to watch Him, to listen to Him, to follow Him, and then pass on His wisdom, His words, His commands, His direction to the rest of the body. These section leaders form a group called elders within the body of Christ. As we've been learning over this last month, the church is to be led by a plurality of qualified and appointed men. These men are to carry on in flesh and blood the shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they need to have the ability to teach, and they also need to have the ability to manage well, above all, they are to be godly men of character. That's what matters most. What kind of character do these men possess? So how does the church fit into that? How do Jesus Christ, His elders, and His church all make beautiful music together as they live together in harmony and serve as a mission outpost in the communities in which they find themselves in? How does the church fit this structure? That's our focus today. Now, to begin, I want to show you the cooperative spirit and experience of the early church from the book of Acts. So grab a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles scattered in the chairs and pews around here. Grab your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. Revolutionary things were happening in the early church in the book of Acts. And I'm not meaning so much the miracles and the crowds of people who were coming and believing in the Lord Jesus as amazing, as those things were. I'm talking about the theological shift that was taking place. See, Acts chapter 15 records this incredibly important decision by the church. the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they just got done with their first missionary journey. And what shocked the church when they heard their reports was that it wasn't the Jewish population who was turning and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was these non-Jewish people. When they heard the gospel, they're the ones who primarily believed. Now, what's so unbelievable about that is you would think the exact opposite would have happened. I mean, Jesus was a Jewish man. He upheld the law of Moses. Jesus himself said he was coming back to bring home the lost sheep of Israel. But it wasn't the Israelites who believed in the Lord Jesus when the apostles went and preached. It was these Gentile people. They're the ones who believed in the Lord. And so what does this mean then? Do these non-Jewish people need to become Jews to be included in the people of God? Do we need to get them to start obeying the law of Moses? Do we need them to follow the dietary laws and get circumcised? I mean, surely they can't ignore the commands of Moses, can they? Acts 15 records the debate and the decision of the early church on this matter. Now, let me give you the short version of what happened. The apostles rightly persuaded the church and the leaders that the burden of trying to keep the law, the burden of trying to keep all the rules so that they can be saved, was a yoke of slavery upon them and their people for centuries. It couldn't be done. You cannot be saved by trying to keep God's laws and commands. You will fail. In fact, it was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be that way. The law of God was given not so people could try to keep the law to be saved. The law was given so that people would know very clearly that you can't keep it. And that they would be turned back to the mercy of God and cry out to Him for grace. Rather than doing that, the people of God hardened their heart and remained unrepentant. And they did not turn to the Lord. What mattered, the apostles said, is, are these Gentile people crying out for the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved? Are they putting their faith and trust in Him? That's what matters. And so after the church made this decision that Gentile believers, these new Gentile believers, ought not to be forced and required to obey the laws of Moses, the word needed to be spread to the church in Antioch, who originally had this question, then of course to other churches. Now that's a brief summary of what happened. But we're going to read the story now, okay? And what I want you to do is pay attention not so much to the theological debate that's happening. Pay attention more to the relationship that you see between the church, her elders, and then the apostles. Notice the cooperative spirit that exists during this time. So we're going to read Acts chapter 15, 1 through 22, and you follow along. Okay, I'll read. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you can feel the debate, right? Here's the struggle. We have these non-Jewish people believing in Jesus. Well, we better make them Jewish, some people thought. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. What does that mean? They were irate. No, this can't be happening. So that's the backdrop, the discussion. Verse 6. the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is a reference back to Acts chapter 10. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. When you read that word, Gentiles, that's just talking about non-Jewish people. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter there, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the apostles agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God," meaning we shouldn't make them keep the laws of Moses. "But," verse 20, "but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." So there were some requirements. What are these requirements? Turn away from your pagan lifestyle. That's what these references are in verse 20. These are lifestyles, practices that they were participating in before they met Jesus. And James is saying, tell them to turn away from that old lifestyle and follow Christ. Verse 21, For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter, which we will not read. So the unique way this church and her elders cooperated together, I think, is noteworthy. First of all, look at verse 3. It seems that the church in Antioch was quite concerned about what was happening. Verse 3 says, "So being sent on their way by the church." It doesn't say that the elders in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't even say the leading men of Antioch did that. It said, no, the church sent them on their way. And what did they do? Well, they sent these leaders, these elders, to go with Paul and Barnabas. They didn't go together as a whole church. They delegated this responsibility to some key leaders. And then what do we see in Jerusalem? The whole church welcomes this delegation, the church and the apostles and the elders together. And then at the end of the debate, again, we see this cooperative relationship in verse 22. Look at verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the church to choose men from among them." The point I'm trying to draw here, your attention to, is how every group in this body participated and was united together in this decision. Here we have the apostles and elders obviously playing a key role in leading this congregation. That was obviously a critical part of it. But they didn't make this decision alone. We see the church was included as well. And the final decision was in accordance with the wisdom and the convictions of the body. Key leaders were no doubt important, but even non elder leaders were tapped on the shoulder when they needed to be sent, that word needed to be spread to Antioch and to other churches. And so here's what I'm trying to demonstrate for you from Acts 15. We see this beautiful song put together by everybody in the body of Christ as they respect each other. They recognize the different roles that they play within the body of Christ. And so what I want to examine here with the rest of our time is, how does this happen? How does it happen that leaders and a congregation who are to follow them can coexist and even thrive so wonderfully together in harmony? Since we've talked at length about the role of the elders, I don't want to spend more time doing that. We just spent the last four Sundays talking about the way elders are to lead, and you can go online and listen to those sermons. But I do think it's worth saying at least one more time that elders serve for the good of the body. And they do so according to the direction of the Lord Jesus. Okay. They do not serve the body for their own good. Nor do they serve the body in accordance to their own wisdom and their own opinions. Remember, Jesus Christ is our drum major. And elders watch him and follow him for leadership. Of course, wise elders listen to the church, take advice from other key leaders in the church. They seek to find common ground with church members. They don't follow the leadership of the church. That's different. They follow the leadership of the Lord Jesus, and they give direction and guidance to the church. Now, the body has an important role in this relationship. And Hebrews chapter 13 probably gives us the most explicit commands to a church in relationship to her leaders. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. There may be other responsibilities and callings that the church body are to have, but the chapter 13 from the book of Hebrews gives us very explicit instruction to a congregation and how they're to relate to its leaders. First, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the first action step the body of Christ is to take in relation to her elders is to remember. Remember your leaders. The New Testament actually is constantly telling us to remember the Lord Jesus. But here we have an instruction to remember your leaders. Now, remember doesn't mean remember where you put your car keys and don't forget that. Remembering has more of this idea of pay special attention to. Keep a close watch on. That sense of remembering is about giving regard to, a special regard. And so the question is, well, in what way is a church supposed to remember its leaders? I think the second part of the verse answers that question. Look at the second half of verse 7. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life and then imitate their faith. There is fruit to a life of faith, First Baptist. I'm sure that's not hard for you to imagine. There is fruit. There is a result to a life lived by faith. In fact, I want to give you just two examples of this. One from Psalm chapter 1. I just want to read for you Psalm chapter 1. I'm going to have it put on the screen for you just to follow along. Notice what it says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Here is the money verse, verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Consider this fruit that comes from a life of a man or a woman who's following the Lord Jesus in faith. The other example that I thought of was just the book of Proverbs entirely. The entire book is about the result you will have when you fear God and follow the Holy One. That's the point of the book of Proverbs. You act like a fool and reject Christ, here is the damage you're going to have. When you follow the Lord Jesus and fear Him, this is the reward you're going to have, the fruit of that kind of life. That's what we see. And here we have the writer of Hebrews saying, consider, regard the outcome of your leader's life, and then imitate the faith that got them there. Do you know what I mean when I say that? The life, the fruit that comes from your leader's life is the result of the faith that they have in God. So imitate that faith so that you might have the same kind of life. Do you, for example, see and admire maybe the harmony that exists in a leader's marriage? Maybe wishing, hoping, praying that that might be yours someday too? Friends, that doesn't happen by accident. That happens because of faith in Christ. That's what got them there. Do you respect the way an elder maybe manages his home, disciplining his children and creating a sense of harmony and peace there? Again, that's the result of following the words and the wisdom of Christ. Or do you wish that you had maybe some financial stability like an elder or two in your local church? Again, that's the result of following the ways of Christ. That's not just because someone made a lot of money. I know a number of people who make a lot of money, but they don't know how to manage their money. And I also know people who don't make a lot of money, but know how to manage it wisely according to the wisdom of God. And they're content with the lot that God has given to them. And they're living a kind of life that ought to be emulated in relationship to their money management. Friends, if you want to experience this kind of life, the life that you see in the life of your leaders and elders, imitate their faith. I say this with great love for you, my brothers and sisters. Some of you keep struggling like you do because you won't learn from the example from others. Your pride won't permit you to admit that, you know what, you could use a little bit here, help here and some help there. Or your pride won't permit you to ask for help from others. And friends, God has given you elders and other leaders in our church to give you an example to follow so that you might experience a more fruitful, God-honoring life. You know, in the time that I've served here, 12-plus years, I have seen, not perfectly, but I have seen men, other leaders in our church, men and women, who give a pretty good example, pretty good picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And here this author is telling you, consider the outcome of their way of life and then imitate the faith that got them there. There's some discretion there, right? No one's perfect. We're going to have leaders and elders here who fall short of setting a good example sometimes. And so there's some discretion. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That means put your thinking cap on and be aware. And then when you see admirable faith, then imitate that. That's what your elders are here to do. They give you a picture, an example of what it means to follow Christ. So that's the first thing we're told here in Hebrews 13 that a church body is to do in relation to her leaders. The second command is found in verse 17. So flip one page maybe, or just go down the column, verse 17 of chapter 13. It reads this way: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we see the key commands in verse 17 are to obey and to submit to your leaders. Let's just walk through this verse here. Why should a church body obey and submit to its leaders? Well, the author answers that question by saying, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It seems like the author at this point, he's starting to appeal to a reader's own sense of well-being. He does that explicitly later, right, in this verse. But I think he's already doing it now. It's almost like he's saying, don't bite the hand that's feeding you. Here you have these elders, and they're sacrificing for you. They're praying for you. They're laboring in the management and the teaching ministry of the church. They're doing this for your good. They'll show up when you need help if you call on them. So then listen to them, obey them, submit to their leadership. An illustration, I was trying to think, how might this work in other aspects of our life? I thought of my dentist, you know? My dentist, I don't always want to listen to my dentist. I don't always like seeing my dentist. But here's my dentist, schooled and trained with more expertise about dental care than I could possibly imagine. And she's even held accountable to the highest of ethical and professional standards. If she doesn't comply, she will lose her license. And here your dentist lays out for you a plan for healthy teeth. Brush this way. Make sure you floss. Use this kind of mouthwash. Don't drink those kinds of drinks. Come see me on a regular basis. They give you all this information. And then what do? We don't tend to listen to it all the time, do we? We don't want to pay attention. We don't want to obey. For your own good, obey your dentist. That's what the author is getting at. Elders are keeping watch over your souls. They're here to take care of you. Why wouldn't you want to listen to the encouragement, advice, and direction they have for you? And to demonstrate just how much your leaders are working for your good, the author finishes that first half of that verse by saying, as those who will give an account. God's leaders will give an account for their service to Almighty God. Believe me, that motivates your leaders. That puts a healthy fear of God in them to make sure that they're doing that job well. That's the point. That's the point. It's meant to motivate a right fear of God in your leaders. So you can have a sense of confidence that my leaders are working for my good, which is all the more reason why I want to obey and submit to them. That second half of that verse, again, appeals to your own sense of well-being, doesn't it? Look at the end of verse 17. He says, this would be of no advantage to you. So consider your own good. Consider your own advantage. And what's of no advantage to you? Your leader serving with no joy. Serving groaning. Because you're not willing to listen and pay attention to their leadership. Now, does this mean that you should always follow every instruction your elders give indiscriminately? No, of course not. This isn't some universal command. If your elders are telling you to do something immoral, you shouldn't follow or obey that. If your leaders are teaching you something contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel found in the scriptures, you ought not to be obedient to that. At the same time, an illegitimate reason to disobey or to fail to submit would be because you have a different opinion or that you think differently. I'll give you some examples. You know, your elders, for example, they set up a facilities use policy here at our church. Well, you don't like it very much, so you're going to ignore it. Or maybe your elders ask you, the church body, to wait to sign up for this particular event to give new people and those outside the church body a chance to sign up first. But you don't want to wait, and so you sign up anyway. Or maybe your elders say, you know, we don't really like this particular Bible study curriculum. We'd like you not to use it for your small group. But you do like it, and you're going to use it anyway, regardless of what your elders say. Friends, if obeying and submitting to your leaders means anything, it means you don't pick and choose what you obey merely based on your own opinion. So we have these two commands given in Hebrews chapter 13, what the church body ought to do in relationship to her leaders to find harmony. You know, when I first got married, my father pulled me aside and he gave me this advice. He says, Brian, outserve Corby. Like, work to outserve her. It was good advice. And it wasn't just good advice for marriage. It was good advice for other contexts as well. And I think it's good advice for the body of Christ. What if the elders and the church body were striving to outserve one another? On the one hand, elders are trying to outserve by listening to the body, humbly leading and teaching, giving a good example to follow, never making demands for selfish reasons, but always using their authority to serve the body of Christ. And then what if the church would try to outserve her leaders by receiving the teaching, receiving the leadership and the example, being careful and deferential in the advice and the encouragement that they have? And likewise, a congregation ought never to demand its own way, but instead appeal and try to persuade in a humble manner, like elders are to try to persuade in a humble manner. And friends, when we do that together, when we try to strive together to outserve one another in that way, friends, we'll be following and mimicking our drum major, the Lord Jesus, really well, and we will make beautiful music together for His glory and for the good of our community as they look on and wait to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus. That's the word of God that I have for you today.